Christmas season, we spent some time in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you recall, John, the writer of the Gospel, spends chapter 1 telling us who Jesus is and what he came to do, that he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. John chapter 2 begins on the third day. Why this emphasis? Why does John begin with this allusion to 3 days? Is there something that John is preparing us for, getting us to think about as we consider the third day? Starting in John chapter 1, John the writer had begun to map out 7 days. It's an unusual feature of John's gospel. We mentioned that when we saw it before the holiday season. Very rarely does John map out the days. But he does, starting in chapter 1, verse 19, and he marks out for us 7 days. Let's review some of those days. We again looked at them when we looked at John chapter 1. The first day in this sequence of days was when the delegation from the Pharisees came out to John the Baptist to question him. He had been drawing a crowd out in the wilderness, and so they went out to investigate, and they said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And then John answered that question. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then they had a follow-up question. Well, then why do you baptize? That was the first day that John, the writer of the gospel, indicates. And then the second day, we have Jesus there. And John sees him coming into the crowd. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus and looks at the crowd and announces to everyone who would hear, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Again, that's pointing to who Jesus is and the purpose of the whole Gospel of John, to identify who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what that means for us. And then the third day, again, this is a literary feature that we see in the Gospel of John. The third day, John the Baptist is there again, and he makes the same announcement, although this time he makes it more in private than in public. Two of his disciples are with him, and John again says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when we looked at that passage, we noted that maybe what he was really saying there was, "Why are you still with me? Yesterday I said that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You shouldn't be with me anymore. You should now join yourself to him." And that is indeed what happened. We noted that those two disciples were Andrew and John, the son of Zebedee, who would become the writer of the Gospel of John. And then the fourth day, Jesus leaves and heads up north, leaves for Galilee, and there he meets Philip, he encounters Nathanael, and those two are added to the growing followers of Jesus. And then now as we come to John chapter 2, it begins on the third day. And we're counting from the last event, which was Jesus' encounter with Nathanael. And so now we have the 4 days plus the 3, we have 7 days. So we have this idea of 3 days and this idea of 7 days. Again, what may be the significance of that? Why draw attention to on the third day and then count out 7 days? Again, I think it's a literary feature of the Gospel of John. He is pointing us to the past. He's pointing us to the future. By this reference to the third day, he may be preparing us for what will come. As the image here on the overhead points out, it's a reference to or a foreshadowing of the resurrection, where we know that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, fulfilling what he had come to do, bring life and salvation to all who would believe. And so this idea of on the third day may be an attempt of John to prepare us for that third day that will come at the end of the gospel. What about the 7 days? Well, yeah, we talked about this a bit when we looked in John chapter 1, the notion of creation. When we looked at John chapter 1, especially verse 3, we noted that Jesus was the creator. He spoke things into existence, and we noted that throughout chapter 1, how the idea of creation, Genesis chapter 1, where God spoke all things and brought life to all things, is being now repeated in the Gospel of John as Jesus comes, or I should say returns, as a creator to have a new creation miracle through his life. Later on in the story of turning water to wine, we'll come back to this notion of this being a miracle of creation and how it's again a demonstration of who Jesus is as the creator, we saw in John chapter 1, verse 3, and how he brings life and brings miraculous things to be, and it's pointing to the fact that he is indeed our creator God. Another interesting feature of this opening chapter, or John chapter 2, is that John chapter 2 introduces the first of 7 miraculous signs. They are miraculous signs. They're not really miracles. The King James translates this word miracles. But really, it's signs. And I think the best way to look at it is miraculous signs. It's more than just a wonder. We will be amazed as water is turned into wine. But if we just focus on the water to wine, we've missed the point of this event. It is a powerful act for those who have eyes to see, to point to reality of who Jesus is. In fact, that's what a miracle is, if you think about it. The purpose of a biblical miracle is to point to something greater than that present wonder, greater than the miracle itself. If all we see is water being turned into wine, we've missed the whole point. It's to point to a greater reality. Each of the 7 signs that we will see as we move through the Gospel of John is there to teach an important theological truth, to point us to something greater than the miracle itself. Some of these miraculous signs are only recorded in the Gospel of John. In fact, our story this morning, turning water into wine, is only told to us by John in his gospel. And John in his gospel will give us 7 of these signs, and only 7. We do know that there were many more signs and miracles that Jesus performed in his life beyond these 7. In fact, we've already seen that as we looked at the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, verse that we looked at a number of times as we worked through the first chapter. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John will record 7 and only 7. The other Gospels record many other miraculous signs that Jesus did. John is more selective. And we will have the opportunity to look at each of these signs as we go through the Gospel of John. Today we'll start with the first of these 7 miraculous signs where Jesus turns water to wine, not to impress a crowd or to save a wedding, but rather to reveal who he is as God, our creator. So let's again pick up John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Here in these opening verses, we have the place of this miracle identified. Cana, not too far from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. In fact, it's less than 10 miles away, directly to the north, as you see on this map. The fact that Jesus and his disciples were on the guest list, as well as the involvement of Mary, indicates that this wedding was probably a family friend, maybe a relative. It's been suggested it may have been even one of the siblings of Jesus, or one of the, maybe even Nathaniel. Let's talk about the significance of Cana and Nazareth. Or should we say the insignificance? We talked about this in chapter 1. If you recall, when Nazareth first came up in chapter 1, it was portrayed as rather insignificant. If you remember, Philip had gone and found his friend Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one that Moses talked about. We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." What was Nathanael's initial response? "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" And we talked about that being God's plan. God was going to use this insignificant place of Nazareth to bring forth his son. We related that to Mary herself in the Christmas story. You know, we would have thought that Jesus, the very Son of God, the King of Kings, would have come from a royal lineage, or would have come from a significant place. But instead, born of a peasant girl, coming from Nazareth, Cana, that's not even any more significant than Nazareth. We know from later on in the Gospel of John that Nathanael himself was from Cana. It was Nathanael who said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And we speculate that maybe there was a little bit of rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. Both very insignificant. Both very concerned about the other. Again, note that Jesus, the Messiah, comes from a place of insignificance. The very first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John takes place in a place of insignificance. God often does that. God draws from places of insignificance, draws from people of insignificance, draws from events of insignificance, and he makes grand things of them. That is the story of God. And aren't we happy for that? As we recognize that in our insignificance, God can do great things. I hope you also notice here that there's a distinction being made between Mary and Jesus and the disciples. Again, it says in this verse, Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. What's the impression we get here? Well, the impression we are left with is that Mary was there as a helper, a party planner, if you will. Again, this brings us back to the notion that this may very well have been a family wedding or a close relative. I imagine Mary is wearing an apron with stains on her apron from working in the kitchen, from making preparations, to serving the people. Mary was at the wedding wearing her apron. Jesus was there as well. He's probably wearing his very best robe. He is on the invited guest list, and he's there with his disciples. as participants in this wonderful wedding. We can assume that the disciples that's being referred to here are the five disciples that we saw in John chapter 1. Again, Andrew and John, the son of Zebedee, those first two disciples who left the side of John the Baptist and joined themselves to Jesus. Peter was also there, if you recall. Andrew had gone and found his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus. Philip and Nathanael were there as well. And these may well have been those five disciples that were with Jesus. And another interesting factor here or feature of this verse is that Mary herself is not named. We're not given her name, but rather she's referred to as the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus. We noted when we were looking at the Christmas story that is only in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew that we have what is often referred to as the birth narrative, talking about the mother and father of Jesus when it comes to his coming into the world. We don't get that in the Gospel of John. As you know, the Gospel of John uses that first chapter to talk about who Jesus is as the eternal God, as the creator, as the Word that becomes flesh, the Lamb of God. But here, in chapter 2, there's that connection being made. Jesus is the Son of Mary. There's only two times in the Gospel of John that Mary is mentioned here in the story of the wedding at Cana. She'll also be mentioned a second time in chapter 19, where she stands at the foot of the cross. Interesting note that John will be there as well. John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of the gospel. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the only two times Mary is mentioned in this gospel is here in this story and at the foot of the cross in John chapter 19. But let's turn back to this wedding and what takes place on this day. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "We have no more wine." Let's talk first now about the nature of that wedding ceremony. It was a big event. It's a big event in our culture today. It's a big event back in biblical times. It is an important event where families and friends come together to celebrate. And it was indeed a celebration. In the Bible, a wedding represented the culmination of a long period of betrothal. It was a celebration in which all friends and family were invited. Also, in the Bible, a biblical wedding followed an extensive period of preparation. In fact, the bridegroom had two things to prepare for. First, he had to go and prepare a place for his bride so that he can come and take her and welcome him into the place he had prepared for her. Also, the bridegroom had to prepare for the wedding celebration so that guests and friends could be invited. It's a wonderful image of the wedding in the scriptures. In fact, we know that we ourselves will one day be involved in a wedding feast as we are brought as the bride to the bridegroom. I think that may have been one of the notions that John had when he shared with us in the Gospel of John chapter 14, when Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you will or may be where I am." That image is the wedding image. As the bridegroom goes to prepare a place for the bride and comes back to receive her and take her there. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And we have the image of the wedding feast in the book of Revelation. The wedding was a great celebration. It followed the betrothal period. It followed the preparations. And so now we have this feast. And this feast sometimes would last up to a week in length, where people would come that were invited, and they would celebrate with this new couple the great joy that they had in this wedding festival. And they would bring presents. Often the presents they brought were presents to help this young couple get started. They would bring some goats, they would bring some chickens, they would bring things that would be used and needed by this couple as they started their life together. And there's also an expectation that at this great celebration that there would be plenty of food and wine to go around. It was often a week-long celebration. To run out of food, to run out of wine was a dishonorable thing. It brought with it a social stigma. And so no groom or bridegroom would want to have a situation where he ran out of wine. And so for the wine to run out was a matter of dishonor. The bridegroom was responsible for providing all these supplies. Again, he was to prepare a place for his bride. He was also to prepare for this celebration. And if something ran out at the party, it simply meant that he did not prepare well, and he could not provide for his guests. And there was a sense in which there was an understanding that we would bring presents and gifts to this wedding, and that we would expect to have plenty of food. I could imagine some situations where uninvited guests would be offended that they ran out of food and says, "I'm going to take my goats and go home." It was an expectation. And in this situation, apparently the wine ran out. And so Mary turns to Jesus and asks him to help in the situation. Why did Mary ask Jesus to do something about the wine situation? Many think that Mary knew that Jesus could easily perform a miracle, and that's what she was urging him to do. Perform a miracle. Do something to help in this situation. However, remember that Jesus, according to the gospel record, had never performed a miracle before. So why would Mary think that he could perform a miracle now? Now, Mary did know that Jesus was the promised Messiah. We saw that when we looked at the birth narratives during the Christmas season. Mary knew that Jesus was special. She knew that he was the Messiah. But Mary may not have fully understood what that meant at this point. Maybe a better explanation for Mary's question to Jesus was that Jesus indeed was her eldest son, and she had turned to Jesus to help solve the problem. Joseph seems to be missing. Many assumed that Joseph had passed away, leaving Jesus to be the man of the house, the one to be called upon to provide leadership when a problem arose. And so that may have been the real background to this request. Mary turned to Jesus. Jesus was the eldest son. Jesus was the one who they looked to help solve this situation. How does Jesus respond to her, to this request for help? Well, first of all, we know that he doesn't respond as a role of the man of the house by saying just simply, "Yes, dear," but rather he says to her, verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, the NIV does add the word "dear," "dear woman," but in the original, it's just "woman." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Now, is Jesus in this situation being disrespectful to his mother, calling her woman? I think growing up, if I ever called my mom woman, I would be in some serious trouble. I think in our Western culture, our modern culture, to address someone as a woman seems rather impersonal, maybe put down, disrespectful. However, remember in the biblical culture, his response to her was not disrespectful. It was distant, yes, but not disrespectful. It would be like calling someone ma'am in some contest today. In fact, here's some evidence that it wasn't really a disrespectful term, but rather it could be seen as a term of endearment. Remember, the session time that Mary is mentioned in the Gospel of John is at the foot of the cross. And Jesus there on the cross, looking down, seeing his mother, addressing her with love and compassion as her eldest son, and seeking to provide care for her, looks down and sees both Mary, his mother, and John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of our gospel. And he says, "Behold, woman, your son." And so in that context, Jesus also refers to his mother as woman. And John, who is involved with this wedding here, and that's why we have so many rich, wonderful details of this event given to us, is because the writer, John, is there as an invited guest, and he sees what is happening, and he's recording it as the first miraculous sign of Jesus, and then John also is the one who received the mother of Jesus at the foot of the cross, and had been called upon to care for her. So again, it's very much a term of warmth and affection. Now this phrase, verse 4, literally would be translated, "Woman, what to you and to me?" That's the literal translation. Read that again, because I think there's an important point to be seen in that. Literally, this verse reads in the original language, "Woman, what to you and to me?" I think the focus there is that word "and." Mary was there. She was part of the party planning committee. She had an apron on. She was serving with the needs of this wedding. Jesus was there as an invited guest, probably wearing his best robe. And Jesus looks at her and says, "You and I are here in different roles. What is it to you and to me?" This actually speaks to a broader point. It speaks to a change in the relationship between Jesus and his mother. Up until this point, the primary function of Jesus in the life of Mary was to be her eldest son, to help in situations of difficulty, to be respectful and deferring to her as the eldest son, to take responsibility. But now there seems to be a shift. Jesus' function shifts now to being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No longer is Mary to see him as her eldest son. Now she needs to begin to look at him as her Savior. There is a change. What is that to you and to me? Again, the second part of verse 2, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Or again, literally, "Woman, what is that to you and to me? My time has not yet come." This idea of time, that actually the word used here is the word for hour. And a proper translation would be, "My hour has not yet come." This becomes, again, another major theme in the Gospel of John, the hour of Jesus, the time of Jesus. as we will see as we move through the Gospel of John, this notion of the hour refers to the hour when he will die for sinners and make purification for sin. Let me read a few passages from the Gospel of John, all addressing the hour of Jesus. The hour of Jesus. The first time we see right here where he tells his mother, "My hour has not yet come." And then in John chapter 7, verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John chapter 8, verse 20, "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." John chapter 12, verse 27. It says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then John chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In the Gospel of John, as we've seen from all these passages, the entire life of Jesus has been moving toward this hour, toward obeying God's purpose. We've already mentioned the purpose of the Gospel of John. The purpose of the Gospel of John is for all of us to come to see that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and the Lamb of God, and that hour of his death is the hour in which the Lamb of God is slain for the sins of the world. Again, we saw that in John chapter 1. This would be the ultimate purification. John talks about it as well in one of his letters. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." This response of Jesus to his mother also points to the fact that the goal of Jesus is now to fulfill his heavenly Father's mission for him, not to fulfill the mission of his earthly parents. In fact, the same theme is seen in the story of Jesus going to the temple when he was just 12 years old. It's a wonderful story told in the Gospels. The family had traveled down to Jerusalem for one of the Passover celebrations. If you remember that story, Jesus stays behind as the family returns to Galilee. And it wasn't for a day or so that Mary and Joseph didn't know that Jesus wasn't with them. And so they both go back to Jerusalem to find Jesus. And where was he? He was in the temple talking with the priests, conversing with them. And then in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 48, it says, "When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.'" And then verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" Jesus said, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And then verse 50, it says, "But they did not understand what he was saying to them." Jesus came to be about his Father's business. Yes, he was born into a family, and we learn in the Gospel of Luke that he grew up with that family. He was submissive to his parents. But now, in John chapter 2, he is embarking upon the mission and goal that God the Father had given to him, to be the Savior of the world, to be the Lamb of God whose death took away the sins of the world. Just as Mary didn't fully understand the conversation and comments that Jesus made there at the temple when he was 12. She didn't fully understand his response and his mission now. She will discover as Jesus continues to move forward as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, rather than strictly as the eldest son of Mary. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this glimpse into the life of Jesus, who came to be our Savior, who came as the Word who became flesh. Mary did not fully understand what this meant, but she would in time. We likewise, as we continue to consider the miraculous signs of Jesus and see what he does and how he fulfills the mission that you have set before him, how he moves toward the cross, how he moves toward the hour of his death. Father, let us know Jesus as our Son, our Savior. Let us know who he is. Let us look to the hour of his death as the point in which our sins are dealt with. We thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.